for all that you continue to do in our lives. We're just so blessed for the love that you have given us, for the continued encouragement, and that when we walk away from you or we begin to live a life that is not pleasing to you, for whatever reason, you're so faithful to challenge us so that we don't settle into those things. We pray now, as we take a look here at the continuation of this passage on humility, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. Help us to humble ourselves, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Today we're going to be looking at the power of humility, and I was talking to my wife earlier this week on this topic, that when we humble ourselves, that God lifts us up, and she said to me, this is a tricky topic. And it really is, because if you want to be exalted so you humble yourself so you can be lifted up, then are you really being humble? If you walk humbly before God, you probably don't care about being lifted up, right? If you really and sincerely are humble, you really don't care about being lifted up. And so it becomes something that is tricky. It's true as well about humility at all. If you say you're humble, if you're like, hey, I'm a pretty humble person, well, you're probably not. If you say, I'm the humblest person I know, it's almost guaranteed that you're not. Just the concept of humility, because the Bible tells us that pride is deceptive, just the concept of really grasping humility and understanding it can be a difficult one. Now, the Bible clearly teaches what theologians call the exaltation of humility. That when we humble ourselves, God does lift us up. In fact, the Bible says that God resists the proud. That means that if you are a prideful person, God is resisting you. Now, I don't know about you. I don't want God resisting me. I never want God. It's like when I read the Old Testament prophets or kings like Ahab, when God says, oh, Ahab, I am against you. Those would be the most frightening words that any of us could ever hear. That God would actually be against us. You'd want to say, okay, God, how can I get you back on my side? What do I need to do? I want you on my side. And if God is resisting you, horrible thing. The Bible also said that pride comes before a fall, which means that if you fall, you want to examine yourself. Was I being prideful? Or better yet, walk in such a way that you don't fall. Years ago, this is many, many, many years ago now, We were out in the mini chapel on our, all we had at the time was our West Campus. The sanctuary probably sat less than 300 people. And we had a Thursday night that was packed. It was the first Thursday night that we had standing room only. It was our midweek service. And I was really excited about it. We were doing things for probably less than a couple of years at the time. And I kind of looking around going, wow, people can't find a seat, and this is exciting. And when the worship was done and everybody was still kind of clapping after the worship, I jumped up on the stage kind of thinking how neat it was, and I caught the cord and I fell in front of everybody. Everybody was clapping, and when I fell, they stopped because it was like a thump. It was like I'm running up, and I jumped back up again. Of course, I stared at the cord like, how dare you reach up and trip me. And I had to say, because everybody's like this. I just say, I'm okay. It's all right. Nothing's broken. Later on that night, I found myself rubbing my head. You ever do this after something embarrassing? I found myself rubbing my head going, God, is there some reason you wanted to humble me? Because that was like the worst. It's like, no, the last thing that you want to do is fall down, literally fall down in front of 300 people. It's the last thing that you want to do. And so I examined myself to see if pride was creeping in, because pride is such a deceptive thing. But not only does the Bible say that if you're proud, God will resist you, and if you fall, but the pride goes before a fall, but the Bible also says that God gives grace to the humble. That the complete opposite. Now, grace is undeserved favor. We could spend the rest of our study today talking about grace, how awesome it is, and how beyond measure it is. You couldn't afford it. You don't have enough money to buy God's grace. God's grace is incredible, and God gives grace to the humble. What a great encouragement for us to walk in humility with our God. Now, we saw last week, as I said, I loved our passage from last week. I loved our message. We saw that Jesus humbled himself beyond measure, that he went from the throne to the shame of the cross. And it was a powerful moment for us to realize how far he came down, that he emptied himself, that he was equal with God, but he emptied himself. And then he became like a man, and then he took on the form of a bondservant, and then he became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Well, now, in the next three verses, we see that he's exalted. And in him being exalted, we find the key to that dichotomy of what it means to be exalted by God when we humble ourselves. There's so much that we learn from it. Let's pick it up, first of all, in verse 11. I want to kind of read through this. We'll talk about that. Then we'll go back and cover these verses. We pick it up in verse 9, actually, where it says, therefore. Whenever there's a therefore, you want to find out what it's there for, right? Just talked about Jesus humbling himself. And now it says, therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. What I want you to notice right now is that last phrase, to the glory of the Father. Jesus is equal with God. In fact, what did Jesus look like before the incarnation? Well, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three in one, are God. Jesus was equal with God. He made himself obedient to the Father, and then the Father exalted him back up again for the glory of the Father. So that our exaltation, when I humble myself, when I go, okay, Lord, I want to make sure that I humble myself and I want to walk humbly before you because I want to be exalted. It's not that God, I humble myself and then God lifts me back up again. There's Robert Furrow. Isn't he amazing? Look at how smart he is. Look at how bright he is. Look at the messages that he brings. Ooh, he's really sad. That's not what God does. What God does is he begins to lift me back up again so that Christ in me shines for the glory of the Father. So that the exaltation results in people being drawn to Jesus. That's the power of humility. Not up anymore. But that's the power of humility. Is when we humble ourselves and God raises us up for the glory, for his glory now. Now that should excite us. That should encourage us. That ought to make us go, I want to be all the more humble because I want my life to bring glory to God. I want him to be exalted and lifted up. Let's put it back in context. Remember that Paul is writing the book of Philippians to a group of people that have shown their love towards Paul by sending him a gift when he's imprisoned in Rome to help him be more comfortable, to help him continue on in the ministry that God has given him. And so Paul is writing a letter back to his friends. This letter wasn't written to correct them doctrinally or behaviorally, like so many of the other epistles. This letter is a letter of encouragement to his friends that have reached out and encouraged him. And as he writes, he talks about the joy that he has for them, but he also wants to encourage them that there's a very real danger that will make them ineffective as a church. And that very real danger is division, divisiveness, focusing on the differences that we have instead of the similarities. We have a point of a spear. That point of a spear that we have is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And although we may our cultures may be different, our backgrounds may be different, even some of our doctrines may be different, we push those aside as long as they're not main doctrines, right? We talked about that early in the book of Philippians. We push those aside for the sake of the gospel. And the way we do that, according to the end of chapter 1, is that I stop trying to exalt myself. I stop trying to live for myself. I stop living for my interest, but now for the sake of the gospel, I begin to live for your interest. And you stop living for yours, you start living for ours. And so by doing so, we humble ourselves. Now, how is it that I stop living for myself and stop living for my interest? I humble myself. The example that we have is Jesus. And then Jesus is exalted for the glory of the Father. Now the work of the gospel becomes very powerful. When the enemy, on the opposite end, the enemy wants to divide us, the enemy wants to drive wedges in. The enemy wants to bring divisions in and get us to focus upon differences. But if we humble ourselves, if we live for other people, all of a sudden that point of our spear, which is the gospel of Jesus, which is the power of God to salvation, becomes very sharp and becomes very effective. And we want to be effective for the kingdom of God. We want to be effective in the city that God has placed us, which quite a privilege, isn't it? That God has placed us as a church here in the midst of this city, that we would make a difference with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are people perishing. There are people on their way to being separated from God forever, where the worm never dies, where the fire never goes out, where the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And we have been called by God to make that difference. It's not me doing it. It's us doing it. My job, remember, according to Ephesians, is to equip the saints for the work of the gospel. My job is to encourage you, to strengthen you, to get you healthy and strong, to do the work that God has called us to do. When we are a church full of humble people, when we are a church that are living for others, when we are a church that is not focused on divisions, all of a sudden we become extremely, incredibly powerful for the glory to God the Father. Now that's just a great understanding that we should have. The disciples eventually gained this. During the ministry of Jesus, they used to fight over who was going to be greatest. Remember that? They fought about it in the upper room. They fought about it as they walked over to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would suffer through grief and sorrow. James and John even got their mommy involved to go ask Jesus if they could be the greatest. And Jesus said, "You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Then learn to be a servant to all." He put a child in front of him. He said, "You want to be great in God's kingdom? Then become like this child. Humble yourself and you can become great in the kingdom of God." It gets interesting that Jesus didn't rebuke them for their desire to be great, but he redirected them. You want to be great in God's kingdom? Then learn to be a servant of all. Now, let's cover this passage. It reveals to us that the exaltation isn't exaltation of ourselves. It's the exaltation for the sake of the glory of God. However, in verse 9 now, we get a better picture of the exaltation, of Jesus. Verse 9, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name." Now, there are those who say that the name that is above every name is not the name of Jesus. They say it's the name Jehovah, or they say it's the name Lord, not the name Jesus. And one of their arguments is because the name Jesus is common. Now, it's not common in our culture. In Hebrew, the name Jesus is Joshua, and it's very common in their culture. So that's their argument. Their argument is that the name is common, so it can't be this name. I don't believe what it's saying. Because you can have different Roberts, but pretty soon we know what Robert we're talking about. There might be different Jesus or different Joshuas, but pretty soon we know who we're talking about, don't we? Someone may come to your door on Saturday morning. They want to argue with you about hell or about the cross. And can I say, don't argue with them about those things. Just, I like to tell them, you know what? Whatever you believe about hell, it's, you know, whatever you believe about, it's not going to keep you out of it. People can believe the right or wrong thing about hell and still go there. People can believe the right or wrong thing about the cross, meaning was it a post or was it a cross, and still not receive what Jesus did upon the cross. But it is the person of Jesus that matters. Because the Bible says the day will come when people are teaching a different Jesus. And so I always tell them, you serve a different Jesus than me. And it's funny because they go, no, we don't. I go, yeah, you do. No, we don't. Yeah, you do. No, we don't. Yeah, you do. No, we don't. Yeah, you do. And I'll finally say, listen, your Jesus is man. My Jesus is God. They're different. You can't, those aren't the same ones. When I call out in the name of Jesus, I'm calling out to God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one whose days have been from everlasting, Almighty God, as he declares it in Revelation chapter 1. When they call out to their God, it is a created person. There's a radical difference. The Jesus that I serve, he's given a name that is above every name. There's no greater name upon this earth than the name of Jesus. There has not been a name that has caused more division than his name. And there has not been a name that has caused more to be done in compassion for people around the world than the name of Jesus. And you may try to put his name with others. You may say, well, Jesus was just a great prophet like Moses or Gandhi or Buddha or Krishna or whoever. But he is above all of those. And just put him in there and all of a sudden you understand he rises above that. And it is a name that's above every name. Now you, at your work or at your school, if you tell people, I'm a Christian, well, you don't really get a lot of hatred against that. If you tell people, I follow God, well, you don't get a lot against that either. If you tell people, I'm a spiritual person, you don't get a lot against that either. But I tell you what, tell people, I follow Jesus. Tell people, Jesus is my Savior. And all of a sudden, you can even see non-believers flinch at the name of Jesus. Why? Why is that the case? Because there is power in the name of Jesus. Jesus said, ask anything in my name and it will be done for you. Even demons tremble at the name of Jesus. Do you remember the Disney cartoon, Lion King? Remember when the hyenas are saying Mufasa? And they say, ooh, say it again, Mufasa, ooh. There's power in the name of Jesus because of who Jesus is. Because they are petrified of him. Because the demonic realm knows they don't want to mess with him. Why don't they want to mess with him? Well, the next verse begins to give us an understanding of why he could be exalted to such a great place and why his name could be so powerful. And by the way, use the name of Jesus. And we're going to talk about Jesus from the church. There were, during the Jesus movement of the early 70s, the late 60s, there's a lot of people today that try to evaluate it and talk about why it was effective. I'll tell you why I think it was effective. They'll talk about the drug culture and the sex culture and how they found emptiness in that, and then they turned to Christ and there were great numbers, and maybe that played a part. However, I think the reason the Jesus movement was so powerful is because it was the Jesus movement. It was about Jesus. It wasn't a worship movement. It wasn't a signs and wonders movement. It wasn't some kind of a church movement. It was the Jesus movement. And it was about Jesus. And I think any time that we lift him up, people will be drawn to him. Just as his name repulses the world, there's an attraction to Jesus. Because his name is above every name that is there. Now, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, this is how powerful it is, every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth. I don't know if those under the earth are talking about those that are in hell or demonic spirits or simply a reference to those that are in the grave. But the name of Jesus is so powerful that one day everybody will bow their knees to him. There will be a declaration of his name, and you will not but be able to fall down before him. You know, we sing that song, I Can Only Imagine. We think about what we'll do when we see him. Well, I kind of wonder that with myself too. I wonder what that moment will be like, certainly. But I know I will fall down before him. I know I will bow my knees to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. Because you will be compelled to do so. It's not that you will choose to do so. When you see him in all of his glory, when his name is declared, everybody, every atheist, every God hater, every evolutionist who spends their life not fighting for evolution, but fighting against God, which cracks me, isn't that funny? Why does an evolutionist spend their life fighting against God instead of fighting for evolution? By the way, you ought to spend more time fighting for evolution because your theory's in a lot of trouble. There's a lot of problems with it. But they spend their time attacking it. Every one of them is going to bow their knee before the creator of the universe. Every one of them is going to bow down before Jesus. Now it goes on to say in verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ, and remember the word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Mashiach. That's the English word Messiah. It's not his first and last name. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, make no mistake about it. Jesus is Lord. He might not be your Lord, but he is Lord. You might be your own Lord. You might say, you know what, I do what I want to do. And I'm not going to let anybody tell me what to do because I'm going to do what I want to do. That means you are your Lord. If you say, well, Jesus is my Lord, then that means you're going to surrender to him. And that's not how you get saved, by the way. The Bible gives that as a litmus test. It tells us that if you say, I love him, but you don't keep his commandments, that you're a liar. Now, some people get angry at that. Well, you call me a liar. Well, I'm not calling you a liar. The Bible is calling you a liar. If you say you love him, then what happens is you invite Jesus into your life. You give your life to him. You fall in love with him. You believe that he died on the cross for your sins. You believe that he rose from the dead and he's alive and he's working within you now. And God inside of you places a desire to be obedient to him. Does it mean at that point that you're always obedient to him? No, because we still have our sin nature. Because the Bible talks about a sanctification process. When I gave my life to the Lord many years ago, he began to sanctify me. I'm not the same person that I was the day I got saved or the week after I got saved. And I'm not the same person that I'm going to be in another 5, 10, 20 years if the Lord tarries. Because the sanctification process is still happening within me, as it is you. But I can tell you this. I don't always do all the commandments of Jesus. But I want to. I have a desire to. I want to be obedient to him. And when I'm repenting, I find myself, Lord, I'm sorry. I want to do what you want me to. Now, some of you guys here, you don't have that. You say, I want to do what I want to do. Isn't it enough that I'm in church? I mean, here I am. I got up. I came to church Sunday. Could have done anything else, but I'm here. Isn't that good enough? Well, when you get to heaven, they're not going to ask you, did you go to Calvary Chapel? When you get to heaven, they're not going to ask you, do you belong to a denomination? Were your parents Christian? Or are you? They're not going to do that. When you get to heaven, it all depends on your personal relationship with Jesus. When you get to heaven and stand before the Lord, the last thing that you want him to do is go, and you are, who are you? You, well, Lord, I went to Calvary. I prayed. I called out to you when I needed things. I considered myself to be a Christian. The Bible says there are going to be those that Jesus says, away from me, for I never knew you. It's not that Jesus is not Lord. It's that he's not Lord of your life. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Every angel, every demon, every Christian, every non-Christian will bow the knee and will confess that Jesus is Lord. That's a pretty high exaltation. Jesus humbled himself to the depths of the cross, from the throne to the cross. He made himself obedient to God. Didn't have to, but he did. And then God the Father lifted him back up again to where he has a name that is above every name. And one day, everyone on heaven, everyone on earth, everyone under the earth will bow their knees and will confess that he is Lord. That's a pretty high exaltation for the glory of the Father. Now, for you and I, we want to make sure, first of all, that we are in the faith, that we're saved. Now, again, I realize there are people who get upset with me at this. It's always crap. Why? Why would you get upset that I would challenge people to make sure that they're saved? People say, well, you're taking away their security that they're saved. Really? Is that possible for me to take away your security by asking you to challenge yourself to make sure that you're saved? I don't want to take away your security. I don't want those of you that are really saved to start wandering around wondering if you're saved, okay? However, I want to make sure that you've made a real commitment to Christ. That he really is your Lord. That you really do serve him. And a good litmus test, as I said, is if you don't want to do it. You say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm going to do that. God wants me to do that. No, I'm going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to go to church and I'll be okay. Well, sorry, I don't think you'll be okay. Examine that. For us as well, that we would say, Lord, help us to humble ourselves before you. Help us to humble ourselves in such a way that you can be exalted. That people would see Christ in us, the hope of glory. Because as Jesus is exalted and lifted up in our lives, he will draw people unto himself. And then we'll be effective as a church. We'll be effective to the call that God has given us to do. To make a difference in this dark and decaying world that so desperately needs Jesus Christ. Stand up with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the revelation that we have found here in this passage that tells us that the exaltation of Jesus was for the glory of the Father. And Lord, we thank you that you have encouraged us to humble ourselves. Forgive us when pride has deceived us, and it is so deceptive. Lord, we just lay ourselves before you. Who are we compared to you? The Bible says if we compare ourselves to ourselves, we are not wise. Who are we compared to you? You are such a good and great and awesome God. We surrender ourselves to you. We pray that this church would be used by you. We pray that the enemy would be bound. We know he's trying to divide. We know he wants to bring division in. We pray that he would be bound and not able to do it, so that we can be effective in the call that you've given us. And I also pray for those that have never really given their lives to you. Maybe they decided to go to church, or maybe they responded, but they never really made you Lord. I pray today they would make you the Lord of their life. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray.